am very thankful for that prayer and do ask that you would continue to pray for me. And I appreciate the prayers on my behalf. I don't take them for granted. If you want to turn with me this morning, we'll be in Luke chapter 13. And my message this morning, I was telling Sarah this morning that the Lord sometimes will change your mind on what you're going to speak on a Sunday morning. And to me, my personality is I like to have my ducks in a row, and I hope that I walk by the leadership of the Lord. But I think a lot of times the Lord does that just to remind you who's in charge. So pray for me this morning. And the message that I want to speak on this morning was born out of a couple of instances this past week. And one of them, one of the primary instances, was a conversation that I was having with my children while doing dishes on Friday evening. And one of my kids, I won't sell them out that much, was relating a conversation that they had at work with an individual. And my child's response to that conversation, which I believe was a godly and a right response, but it provoked a great conversation between us, but even more, it stirred up my mind as I considered what God's word would have us to do. The conversation went this way. There was an individual that my child was working with that was making a comment on the fires that were in California and had made a comment. I don't think it was a mean-spirited comment, but made a comment that, well, what's going on over there is God judging the people over in California with this fire. And I got to thinking about that, and the answer that my kiddo gave was the right answer to it. And we had the discussion about making assumptions about other people, making assumptions about the judgment of God. And it's not just limited to the disaster, and we certainly want to pray for those individuals that's been affected by the fire in California, but the same things are said when a hurricane hits a particular area in the country or there's some natural disaster in some far-flung part of the world. And the sad thing is that there's a lot of times where it's not just a flippant response to something that's going on or an inconsiderate comment, but in a lot of places there are individuals that wave the banner of Christianity that are so presumptuous to say, well, that's God's judgment upon these people, or someone goes through a difficult trial and difficult situation and they'll say, well, they're just getting what they deserve. Well, I want us to look at Luke chapter 13 this morning, and the subject that I want to speak on is assumption versus self-reflection. Because when someone says, well, with all that's going on over there in California, that's God judging those people over there, that's an assumption that we make that I don't think that we have the authority to make. But we have plenty of places in God's Word where we're pointed not to make assumptions about other folks, but to reflect on our own actions and reflect on our own behaviors. And the thing about the comment that my kiddo had to deal with at work and addressed, and everything was fine with that, is something I think probably happens more often than we realize, and even ourselves, we will make comments sometimes and not thinking that go along the same lines. But I want us to look at God's Word, and Luke chapter 13 illustrates this wonderfully as Jesus is engaging with the religious elite of his day. At this point, you can go in Luke chapter 12 and you have this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if we understand Jesus' life while he was here in this world, in his public ministry, he was constantly followed and hounded by the religious elite of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they all had different beliefs concerning Judaism during that time. But they were all united in one thing. They hated Jesus. And they would pursue him in his public ministry and try to catch him in his words, try to trip him up, mock him, and all along his public ministry until the time that he was crucified. Well, this was one of those occasions that Jesus was there in the midst of those detractors. And from what I can tell here, this was mixed company. And Jesus addresses this idea of assuming things about other people, assuming things about tragedies, and that not being profitable for us as God's people. But self-reflection is something that's always in order for us as God's people to do. It's always a good thing to reflect upon our own actions rather than focusing all of our attention on assuming the intents of God and assuming the behaviors of other people. So Luke chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning. And I ask that you would pray for me as we go through this message. It says verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 3 says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Verse 6, he says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruits on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why cumbereth it the ground? Verse 8 he says, he answering said unto them, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So here in Luke chapter 15, again, I want us to look at assumption versus self-reflection. The first half of what I read, Jesus is addressing the assumptions that the religious elite of that day were making about the news of their day. This was the CNN news of Jesus' time. There were two tragedies that apparently happened sometime earlier to this conversation that Jesus was having there with the Pharisees. The first situation was violence in Jerusalem. Now, you remember, Pilate was a Roman ruler over that area, and he was a brutal man. And somewhere along the way, there was violence there in or around the temple where there were some Galileans that were there worshiping that lost their lives. And Jesus describes it as their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. And the second one was a construction disaster or a building disaster where a tower fell on some individuals and killed them. Again, not unlike situations that we see today. Acts of violence and just what seems to us to be random accidents that occur, it happens on a daily basis. And what you had going on here was they were bringing these to Jesus, and apparently they brought them up again to try to trip him up in his words. And essentially their thoughts were that the people who endured these tragedies must have done something to deserve it. They must have been bigger sinners. Those Galileans that lost their lives are in Jerusalem. They must have done something to warrant that happening to them. They must have done something that they deserved for this violence to be perpetrated upon them. Or these folks that were just going about their day in Siloam and a tower off of a structure falling down and killing a large number of them. They said to Jesus that, you know, basically these people must have done something to deserve this. My friends, there is nothing new under the sun with our behaviors today. I don't want you to look at this and see this as something to be left in antiquity, but it is a commentary on human nature today. We assume things that are not necessarily right. In fact, we assume things and many times we don't have the whole story and we don't know. And Jesus brings this up. And in Luke chapter 13, you have this theme. If you want the theme of Luke chapter 13, it's this theme of judgment and repentance. And just to very quickly give you the answer that Jesus gave them in bringing up the news of the day is, he tells them that your time is better spent considering your own behavior and your own sins and repent of your own iniquities, and rather than assuming things that aren't there as far as other people's behaviors. My friends, that's a lesson that we can learn well today as God's people. Don't assume because people suffer that they're more sinful than other folks. Don't assume because things are going wrong in this person's life that they have done something to deserve it. And we're going to look at that doctrinally, because if we understand the doctrinal truths of God's word, we all understand that we're all guilty of sin. We all deserve judgment, but Jesus, he brings up this issue of sin and suffering. And he corrected their mistaken belief that when accidents happen to people, they must have done something to deserve it. My friends, that's not the case. When we read God's word, there's a number of instances in Scripture where we're taught this very lesson. So it just wasn't the Pharisees and those religious elitists of that day that had this notion. Much of history is filled with people who have that belief. Well, if something bad happens to you, or if some tragedy happens over there, they must have had it coming. But we need to understand that it's more complicated than that. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and accidents and tragedies and bad things happen all of the time as a result of that. But it is presumptuous and wrong for us as God's people to jump to conclusions concerning the things that happen in the lives of others. I'll just tell you right off the bat, our time is better spent having compassion on those that are suffering through trials and tribulations and difficulties. And that reflects the footsteps of our Savior when we do that. But I think of some scriptures. I think about Job's friends when I think about assumptions. Job, remember that God allowed Satan to impact the life of Job. Didn't take Job's life, but took everything else in his life. Took his family, took his material possessions, took his health to the point where Job was on a trash heap just scraping the boils on his body with a broken piece of pottery. And there he was. He had lost everything. And Job's friends come to quote-unquote comfort him. Now, they were great comforters for the first few days because they kept their mouth shut. I want to give credit where credit is due. They were good comforters there for a while, but when they started opening their mouths, they made assumptions about Job and Job's character and Job's life that they had no clue about and they had no business bringing up. In Job chapter 4, we get to that point where Job, he suffered immense loss and great physical afflictions. And all of his friends, they assume that he is suffering because of some sin in his life. Because he had done something to deserve it. In Job chapter 4, you remember one of his friends, which were given the title Miserable Comforters by Job, says this, Job chapter 4, verse 7, one of them tells him this, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent." Who's ever perished that has been innocent? Where were the righteous cut off? He says, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Now, on the surface, that we understand that the Bible teaches that we reap what we sow, but what was wrong was Job's friend, Job's miserable comforter, was assuming things that he had no understanding about. We understand that from the Scripture that Job was an upright man. Job was a man that eschewed evil. Now, Job wasn't a perfect man or a man without sin, but they were saying here that who's ever perished that was innocent? That's a foolish statement to make about anything and anybody. Quote-unquote, good people perish every day. But they have their friend there, and they are trying to get him straightened out, if you will. You ever had somebody just try to come and straighten you out? Well, they were coming to straighten him out, and they're saying, Job, you just need to confess whatever you've done to bring this upon you. In chapter 8, one of them says this, Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, speaking about God, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Job, if you would just get your act together, you have done something here. You are not confessing something that you've done. If you would just do it, everything would be okay. The problem with their assumptions were they were wrong. And as you get to the end of the book of Job, and there would be a period of time where Job in his bitterness would complain against God. He would say at one point that if I knew where God was, I would go to him and I would fill my mouth with arguments. Well, Job had his opportunity to have an encounter with God, and ultimately all he could do was just put his hand over his mouth. When God showed Job his glory and his power and his sovereignty, Job didn't have any words for him then. And we find out at the end of the book of Job that Job's friends were wrong, wrong, wrong. In Job chapter 42 and verse 7, it says that. It says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, notice this, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. See, we need to be careful in what we assume and what we presume about other people, because we could just flat out be wrong. They were flat out wrong about what was happening with Job. So you've got the case of Job. We can have other assumptions as well. I remember in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18 speaks about what we would call, I guess, generational curses. There's even that idea today, people believe that if, you know, my behaviors will be a curse upon my children and grandchildren later on. That's an ancient belief as well. And by the inspiration of God, Ezekiel speaks this concerning that assumption. Verse 2, it says, what mean ye that use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? He says this, as I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. They had this mistaken notion that, your behavior has become a curse for your children and your grandchildren. Now, can I make decisions that will impact my children? You know, as parents, we understand that. And we, you know, if there are things that we can do that can impact our children by the way that we parent them and treat them. But my sins are not going to curse my children and my grandchildren. That is a false assumption. And here, through the prophet, mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, he says here that you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. God makes it clear here that young people, children and grandchildren, you're responsible for your own sins. Sometimes we can use that as an excuse. We can use our past as an excuse. No, my friends, we see here that God makes it very clear that they shall not have an occasion to use that proverb anymore in Israel. Now we can take it to the New Testament in the Gospel of John. And this is not the Pharisees or the Sadducees or those scribes, but these are Jesus' disciples in John chapter 9. Maybe you remember the context of John chapter 9, but they encounter a man, the Bible teaches us, that was born blind. And Jesus' disciples, they assumed that his condition must have been due to sin. That's the question they ask in verse 2. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You can just see the flaw in their logic. And that's the way presumption and an assumption is in so many ways. If you just step back from it, you see the ridiculousness of it. He said, who sinned? Did this man sin? Did you catch the part where this man was blind from birth? Before he was born, he was stricken with blindness. You know, I guess you could make the assumption that, you know, maybe his parents did something, but Jesus answers it. He says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. And we understand that they're sinners just like we are. But what he's saying here is these folks have not done anything to suffer the judgment of blindness upon this young man. It says this man's not sinned, nor his parents. Now on this occasion, Jesus says this. He said that this man is blind. He says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In this case, this was an opportunity for a miracle that Jesus would perform. He would heal this man from blindness. He would heal this man that had been blind since birth. And we have this wonderful miracle. And that teaches me that it's not safe for us to assume and presume those things that we don't know, especially those things concerning the will of God, because here we see the blessing of the Lord in healing this man. We presume and we assume the wrong things. I'll go to one more and then we'll continue on. John chapter 21. I go to this one because this is one of my favorite ones here. Because Jesus basically tells Peter he needs to mind his own business and do what he's been called to do. I like that. You remember in John chapter 21, and this is on the heels of Peter being on the hot seat. Remember, Peter had denied the Lord and said he never knew him. And now the Lord had come back and the Lord had appeared to them. They had gone back fishing and the Lord blessed them to fill up their boats with fish again. And now as they come to the shore of Jesus, he's got a fish fry going on for breakfast. And if Jesus eats fish and has a fish fry at breakfast, there's nothing wrong with us doing it either. That's a side point here, but they are there. And we have that interaction between Jesus and Peter where Jesus asks Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he tells Peter to feed his lambs and then to feed his sheep and to feed his sheep. And then he tells Peter about what's going to happen in Peter's life. In verse 18, it says this. It says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But he says this, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. And we get some insight in here. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God, speaking of the death of Peter. And it says, when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Peter was on the hot seat. And none of us really like to be on the hot seat, do we? And rightly so, Peter was the one that denied the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy was so kind to him, so merciful, so long-suffering unto him. Then he says to Peter, you follow me. Well, Peter is trying to deflect from this point because all of those eyes were on him. So then he says in verse 20, Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, I believe that's speaking about John, which also leaned on his breast, at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter saith, verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Peter's saying, well, what's John going to do? What's he going to do? I've had the heat turned up on me now. You've had the spotlight on me. I know that I did wrong. Well, what about him? He is doing again what we are prone to do in the flesh, to assume and presume things about other folks. And I love this. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. To put it in the Michael version of the Bible, he's saying, you mind your own business and I'll worry about John. We see the fruitlessness of assumptions and presumptions. Not presumptuous. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be ignorant. I'm not saying that we're to overlook. When we have a brother or sister that's overtaken in a fault, we noted last Sunday that we should seek to restore such a one, the Bible says, in a spirit of meekness. But making those just comments about, well, God must be judging those people or they're getting what they deserve. We don't have scriptural authority to do that. In fact, Jesus rebukes that behavior. We could just be flat out wrong. We could just be not having a full understanding of the situation. We could just be trying to do God's work for him and not know what the will of God is concerning that person. There are some things that we need to leave to a sovereign God who can do a much better job than I can, and then you can too. There are folks that assume people's eternal life. There are folks out there that'll judge people and say, well, I can tell by the way that they're living that they're not one of God's elect. And you know, they may come to church, but they're a false professor and this and that and the other. Let's leave that up to God. We spend a whole lot more productive time inspecting our own fruit rather than being a fruit inspector about everybody else out there. Jesus says again, what if I will that he just waits around and tarries till I come back a second time? He says, I'm talking to you, Peter. You follow me. And that's what Luke chapter 13 is about. When he gives those occasions there, he's saying, you need to be taking care of your own sins. You need to be examining your own life. You need to be confessing where you have messed up. I don't think he's telling them to repent in order for them to be saved eternally. But he's saying, you need to do some self-reflection in your own life rather than assuming things that aren't there in the tragedies of other people. So we go on, and on the heels of that, so that is the fruitlessness of presumptuousness, and now I want us to see the fruitfulness of self-reflection. On the heels of that, he gives the parable of the fig tree. Notice what he says again in verses 6 through 9. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about and dung it, and it bear fruit. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. An interesting parable here of a fig tree. I think if you want to visualize in your mind what this fig tree looked like, this fig tree probably looked from a distance like a healthy fig tree. It was probably a fig tree with fig leaves all over them. And the master goes and he wants some fruit from the tree, and all that's there is leaves. He goes, you know, if we have a couple of fig trees at our house, and a lot of times you don't see the fruit till you start moving around the leaves on that fig tree. And he went and he saw no fruit on the tree, and apparently this had been going on for some 3 years. He was ready to cut it down, and then we see the vineyard dresser comes and said, Lord, let's let it alone this year. And the vineyard dresser says, I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to put some dung. I'm going to put some fertilizer around it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit after that, then you can cut it down. What does all of that mean? Well, the ultimate picture there is for us as God's people to be examining ourselves. I think the context of Israel and him speaking to the religious elite of that day was Jesus and his interactions there amongst those that made up the nation and people of Israel. There's 3 years that's mentioned there, and there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where Israel is symbolized as a fig tree. I believe it was in the book of Hosea, and I think Jeremiah talks about Israel and they're using this visual of them being like a fig tree. A tree that's been tended, a tree that's been taken care of in order to bear fruit. And the owner of the vineyard, I believe, is speaking about God there. And we understand historically, there, you know, Jesus was here on this earth some 3 years in and amongst the Jews, in and amongst Israel. And we understand that after Jesus was crucified, it wasn't but a short time where, and Jesus referenced this in his prophecies, that the Roman army came in and leveled and razed Jerusalem in that area. And I think from a religious perspective, we see that when Jesus laid down his life, we became the New Testament church. And in the book of Acts, we see the church go forth, and I think there's an immediate application there for the Jewish religious elite that thought that they were so righteous and so holy and assuming the intents of others and being presumptuous about basically everybody that wasn't them around them is speaking about them examining themselves. You can go to the end of Luke chapter 13, and Jesus speaks about what is coming to Jerusalem. He says, notice this in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? He says, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. And notice what he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I think that there's an immediate lesson for them there. And in 70 AD, what happens? The nation of Israel is destroyed. Those folks in and around Jerusalem faced the wrath of Trajan and his armies, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was upended. They were so proud about that temple that Herod had built. Jesus told them on one occasion, there won't be one stone left unturned. And that's what happened. It was turned upside down. But I want us to understand that there is an application for us as God's people, and that application is we need to be in the business of having a healthy view of ourselves and understanding what we are by nature and understand what we're commanded to do. And as God's people, we're commanded to honor Him and bear fruit. You know, I think a lot of times we're leafy Christians from a distance, and as long as you don't start moving some leaves around, you see people's actions. You think, well, that person is a spiritual and a godly person, and a lot of people go to great lengths to make sure that all the leaves look like that they're in the right place, but our Lord is concerned about fruit in our lives. We're not called to be leafy Christians, but we're called to be fruit bearers. And we understand that it is by the grace of God that we do that. Examine ourselves. There is a healthy self-reflection that we should have as God's people every day of our lives, asking ourselves whether or not we are bearing fruit. I think of some of the scriptures. Proverbs chapter 4, common proverb. Many people are familiar with it, but it goes with this lesson. Jesus is saying here, to those during that time, you're called to be fruitful. You are not bringing glory to the master, nor are you useful in the service of the master if all you have is leaves and no fruit. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon says this, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. He says, put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight. Verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Is there anywhere in there where we are called as God's people to look at others and pick them apart and point out their faults and failures? Does it say to keep your brother's heart with all diligence? Does it say that you need to go to that person who is suffering and tell them to put their eyes right on and look to the Lord? That's what Job's miserable comforters were doing. No, Solomon, by the inspiration of God, he's teaching us as individuals to have a healthy self-reflection and a self-examination of ourselves. I'll go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says this as he's speaking to those disciples, his followers there, on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now this isn't saying that there is never a time to judge a matter. But what he's talking about is us being presumptuous and judging those around us. The scribes and Pharisees, again, the religious elite of that day, they judged everyone around them. And they didn't think anyone but them were going to one day enjoy the glories of heaven. Jesus says, you don't be this way. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. We are so quick to judge someone or a group of people or judge some calamity as the judgment of God, but we wouldn't want that on ourselves, would we? I am the most gracious to myself. If you're being honest with yourself, you're the most gracious towards yourself as well, aren't you? If I make a mistake, I want people to be quick to forgive me. I want people to show me mercy and show me grace. But how many times do we fail to do that with other people? He says this in verse 3, says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, there's a beam in your own eye?" He says this, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye." I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says this, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." We, my friends, need to be inspecting our own fruit, inspecting our own actions, inspecting our own intents. And when we do that, I don't know about you, but it doesn't take very long for me to reflect upon myself. And what do I find? Do I pat myself on the back and say, "Brother Michael, you've done a good job today"? Self-reflection does this. Hopefully, it gives us an opportunity to consider our behaviors and change our behaviors, but self-reflection will also very quickly remind you of how far you fall short. And if not for the grace of God, where would you be? That is what self-reflection, that perhaps is the best part of self-reflection. It keeps us in the right mindset. It keeps us in the right place to remember that if we do anything good at all, it's by the grace of God. It's so easy to forget that when we're assuming and presuming things about other people. But when I start inspecting my own fruit, I know the darkness of my heart. I know how far I fall short every day. I know that if it was not for the grace of God, I would be condemned and not be here. Self-reflection, you know, keep these verses in mind as you reflect upon yourself. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul would say this. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I believe that Jesus had that in mind in Luke chapter 13 when he was talking to the hypocrites of his day. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand later on in the book of Romans, not later on, but right before, if we go back in Romans chapter 3, I believe around verses 10 through 12, we see that Paul, by the inspiration of God, says this, "For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." It doesn't say there is none righteous except you. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. Sometimes we think that we've got it all figured out, and we get prideful in that and think that we, if we understand anything at all, it's because of the knowledge and wisdom that we have manufactured. No, Paul would say in that same passage, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way," he says. "They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Understand that in and of yourselves, there is nothing that you can do that would be pleasing to God. Your nature, apart from the Spirit of God dwelling within you, is just as far away from God as it can be. Now, if we understand, as we reflect upon ourselves, hopefully we'll reflect upon the God that we serve being a righteous God and a God of judgment and a God of justice, and understand that we serve a God that hates sin. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have no righteousness of my own. I deserve eternal condemnation. You know, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul would talk about Adam. "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." You see that? We are all guilty of sin, and we deserve condemnation because of our sins. That is what we need to reflect on. I am a sinner. I am a sinner by practice. But I am a sinner by nature myself, in and of myself, apart from the Spirit of God. And what does the Bible teach us that sin deserves? Death and condemnation. If not for the grace of God, we would suffer eternal condemnation for our sins. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how long you've gone to church. Apart from the grace of God, we are all condemned. Apart from the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we all are condemned and dead in trespasses and in sins. My friends, if that doesn't get your attitude right, I don't know what will. You know, we don't need to be saying, well, those folks that suffered at the hands of Pilate there as they were in Jerusalem deserved that to happen to them. They deserve to die because they're sinners. The bigger question is, why aren't we all just taken out because of our sins? You know, those folks that the tower fell on them in Siloam, instead of saying, well, they must have done something to warrant that, we ought to be saying, well, if not for the grace of God, I would suffer something greater. My friends, I want you to understand that in God's word, we see sinfulness. I think about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to tell you, my friends, we've committed far worse in our time and in our world. If not for the grace of God, we would all be consumed. We look at others and say, well, they deserve what they're getting. Can we just be honest that if not for the grace of God, there are a number of occasions where we should have just been destroyed. We should have just have lost everything in this world if not for the grace of God. What a blessing that God is a God of grace. I'm thankful that Scripture teaches us that before this world ever was, we were chosen in Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save His people from their sins. The only difference that we have as God's people is that Jesus Christ bore our punishment on the cross. We are all sinners, and if we desire spiritual things, it's because of God's grace and His Spirit dwelling within us. Lord, help us and save us from that attitude where we look at other folks and say, well, they did something to deserve that. We understand that we all deserve condemnation apart from the grace of God. There are so many other places that we could go, but I want to tell you, when we put ourselves in the right perspective, we are in a right place to be fruitful, are we not? That's the wonderful blessing. You say, well, all those things you've said, I'm kind of depressed about those things that you said. How can I serve God? It goes back to God's grace. It's because of God's grace and His Spirit that dwells within us. I think of psalms that speak of fruitfulness. Psalm 92, I was thinking about this psalm this morning. The psalmist writes this about the righteous. It says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree and shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. How are we righteous this morning? By God's grace. He says in verse 13, notice this, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. My friends, when we understand that we're planted in God and we are what we are by the grace of God, we're in a good position to be bearing fruit in the kingdom of God, bearing fruit in our lives. Now think about this one. I'll leave you with this one in John chapter 15, verses 5 through 9. We've got Jesus teaching about Him being the vine and we're the branches. Notice what He says here. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The vine and the branches. He is the vine. We are the branches. And He says this, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, even so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. We're called to bear fruit, and that fruit that we bear is not of anything that we can bring to the table. It's all of God's grace and His work in our lives. My friends, next time you see some tragedy happen or you have some individual that you may be associated with, may we all avoid that human tendency to assume things about them. What we do know for sure is that we live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. You know, violence happens every day in our world. What happened during the time of Jesus, with that tragedy that happened there in Jerusalem, it was a violent act. That's a result of living in a world that's been corrupted by sin. Accidents and disasters happen all the time. That tower, there could have been a number of reasons why that tower fell down. Maybe the owner of that building did not maintain the building. Maybe they cut corners in the construction process. Maybe there was some sort of shift in the ground underneath it. Don't spend your time assuming that those people died because they did something to deserve it. We just, as God's people, we need to be ready to pray for those that are in those situations, to show compassion to those that are in danger and those that have lost all of the things. Let's not, as God's people, in other words, let's not be classified as miserable comforters. Let us reflect upon ourselves, and may we always temper the words that come out of our mouths and the actions that we take with this: I am what I am by the grace of God. Lord, help us to be more self-reflective than presumptive about other people. I hope that something's been said this morning that's been of some encouragement. And as God's people, we, again, are called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I hope that I'm not called a miserable comforter. I hope that's not the general way that people view me. I hope that I am seen as a compassionate friend and one that reflects God in my life. If not for the grace of God, we would find ourselves in the same situation. Let's sing a closing hymn. As always, the doors of the church are open. If you